Good morning, everyone. Last week, we began a series in the book of Ephesians. We covered the introductory material in the first two verses, and today we'll begin to consider the body of this letter. Now, in the original Greek, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 are one sentence made up of 202 words. Our English translation breaks it up into smaller sentences for readability, but when Paul wrote this, it was one long, complex sentence, all full of praise to God. So please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and we're going to read Paul's one long, complex sentence. And as we do that, I want you to look for the following features. Number one, look for the work of each person of the Trinity. The Father chooses, the Son redeems, and the Spirit seals. And special emphasis is given to union with Christ. So look for the many references to being in Christ as we read this sentence. Number two, look for praise. This section begins with praise, and it has a refrain of praise that runs throughout. And it also closes the sentence. So from beginning to end, this sentence gives praise to God. And number three, look for the scope of God's eternal plan. Notice how it takes us back into eternity past. Notice how it explains the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us in time. And notice how it gives us certainty about our inheritance in the future. So let's read Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. All right, this sentence can be divided into three parts, and each part emphasizes the work of one member of the Trinity. And each part ends with a refrain of praise found in verses 6, 12, and 14. This morning, we're going to focus in on that first part, verses 3 through 6. But before we do that, let's go to God in prayer again. Heavenly Father, we want to just join in with this passage and give you praise and honor. And so we thank you, Triune God, for our salvation. We won't boast in ourselves. We won't take any credit to ourselves, because you are the one who is worthy. You are the one who has saved us. And so we boast in you. Father, we thank you for planning our salvation. And we thank you for sending your Son to secure our salvation and for sending the Spirit who has applied this salvation to our lives. We thank you for just every aspect of our salvation. We praise you, God, for dealing with us in grace. And God, we ask that you would carry out your plan of redemption to completion. We thank you that you've saved us. And now, God, we need to be sanctified. We need to become more like Jesus. We need to grow in holiness and purity. And so, God, we ask that you would just continue to work in our hearts and in our minds and in our behavior, that we would become more like Jesus. And we thank you, God, for granting us repentance. Please bring this work to completion, that we would be glorified and fully conformed to the image of your Son. God, we ask that we would praise you not only with our words, but with our very lives. God, please teach us today. Show us wonderful truths from your word. And God, I pray that we would understand more deeply, that we would come to appreciate the many blessings that we have in Christ. Lord, sometimes we need to confess that some of the glorious truths that are taught in Scripture become commonplace to us. And we're supposed to give you praise and glory and honor because of these blessings, and we just take them for granted. And so, God, I pray that we would appreciate the many blessings that have come to us because of our union with Christ. Help us to see these things and to glorify you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's read verse 3 again, Ephesians 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." All right, so the verse opens up with the words, "Blessed be." Now, Paul is here using the Greek equivalent to an ancient Hebrew praise formula known as a barakah. The Hebrew word barakah was used to speak well about God and to give him praise. As an example, you can think of what Melchizedek said to Abraham in Genesis 14:20. He said, "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." But I want to show you something special about this particular word from the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is divided into five smaller books. Book 1 covers chapters 1 through 41. Book 2 covers chapters 42 through 72. Book 3 covers 73 through 89. Book 4 covers chapters 90 through 106. And then Book 5 covers chapters 107 to the end, Psalm 150. Now, each of these major divisions, each of these books in the book of Psalms, ends with a barakah. Rather, the first four end with a barakah. The fifth book ends with a series of doxologies known as the final hallel. So please turn with me to Psalm 41:13. I want to show you what happens here. Psalm 41:13, we're going to look at a few psalms together so you can see this blessed be, or this barakah formula. Again, Psalm 41, verse 13. It says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Now look at the next line. Look at the next line down. It says, book 2. And so the barakah formula comes at the end of the first book. And we're going to see the same thing happen three more times. Please turn to Psalm 72. And we're going to look at verses 18 and 19. Psalm 72. Verses 18 and 19. Here you'll see the barakah repeated. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Now look at the line right after the end of the chapter. It says book 3. All right, so there's another division. Turn now to Psalm 89, verse 52. Psalm 89:52, a short verse. Again, "Blessed be the Lord forever." Amen and amen. And then the next line says, book 4. So now let's look at the end of book 4. All right, please turn to Psalm 106, verse 48. Just showing you here something of the structure of the book of Psalms. Psalm 106, verse 48. It says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, here's the point. Here's the point that I'm getting at. Paul began this sentence in Ephesians with a praise formula which gives shape to the entire book of Psalms. This formula comes at the end of four sections, and it says, in essence, consider everything that God has done in all of these previous psalms, and in light of all his goodness, bless his name. Sing and give praise to God because he is worthy. And so Paul's introductory word here tells us how we're supposed to read this entire sentence. It's like a psalm of praise which summarizes his works, and it calls for a response on our part. Because of how richly God has blessed us in Christ, we should forever bless God. Now, let's think about the many blessings that we have from God. You can turn back to Ephesians 1 now. Verse 3 tells us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Paul didn't say some blessings. He didn't even say most spiritual blessings. He said that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so what's happening here is that Paul wants us to connect the dots. Every single good thing that we receive in our salvation comes to us because of our union with Jesus Christ. And this isn't just a fuzzy or a general idea. Paul gets into specifics. Listen to what is yours in Christ in just this one sentence. You have been chosen and predestined by God. You are adopted into God's family, which means that you are loved. You are accepted by God. You've been redeemed, and so you've experienced divine forgiveness. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. The third person of the Trinity has taken residence within you. And you have a promised eternal inheritance. And that inheritance, by the way, cannot be lost. It's yours. It's guaranteed. God has richly, abundantly, lavishly blessed us in Christ. But notice in our passage where these blessings are located. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So that phrase refers to what we call the spirit world or the unseen realm. Think about it this way. In the future, our faith will be made sight. In the future, we'll be bodily raised and we'll dwell in a recreated earth. But for now, at this point in the plan of redemption, our blessings are real, but they are primarily spiritual in nature. Richard Phillips gave this really helpful and practical explanation. So here's what he wrote. He said, let's just take one blessing, our adoption as children of God, which Paul writes of in verse 5. So here's the example he uses. Spiritually, in the heavenly places, we are blessed with adoption as God's children. This is true of us now, but it is not visibly manifest in the earthly sphere. No royal robes fall from our shoulders. No visible insignia marks us out as royal sons and daughters. Angels minister to our needs, but no eye beholds them. No crowds gather to watch as we pass by, though we are chosen for an eternal inheritance with Christ. The newspapers do not follow the day-to-day progress of our pilgrimage to glory. To the mind of angels, this is what is happening in the world. Rebels against God are being converted and adopted as his children and are journeying to their home in glory. The world could not care less. Indeed, it looks down on those who are God's children. How strange that is to angels in the heavenly realms. Since our spiritual blessings are located in the heavenly realm, no one on earth can take them away. Let's pick up now at verse 4. Ephesians 1, verse 4. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In verse 4, Paul explains one of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. We were chosen. And notice the three pronouns at the beginning of this verse. He chose us in him. So God the Father chose us who are saved in Christ. And furthermore, God did this work of choosing before the foundation of the world. Now, to help us think this through, I'd like to share two quotes that I found to be very helpful. The first one is from John Stott, and here's what he wrote. God put us and Christ together in his mind. He determined to make us, who did not yet exist, his own children through the redeeming work of Christ, which had not yet taken place. Anthony Holcomb explained it this way. God the Father chose us to be saved, not because of any merit he foresaw in us, but on the basis of our predetermined oneness with Christ. Union between Christ and his people was planned already in eternity, in his sovereign pretemporal decision, whereby God the Father selected us as his own. He decreed that Christ would have a people who belonged to him from eternity to eternity. Those chosen to be saved, in other words, were never contemplated by the Father apart from Christ or apart from the work Christ would do for them. They were chosen in Christ. Union with Christ is not something tacked on to our salvation. It is there from the outset, even in the plan of God. It is only because of our pre-assigned union with Christ from before the creation of the world that all the blessings of salvation finally come to us. Here, at the beginning, all human merit is excluded. To God be all the praise. Now, the scriptures often tell us when God chose us. The Bible teaches that the act of choosing was something that happened prior to the creation. Why? Why does the Bible frequently tell us about the timing of God's choosing? What's the significance of that happening before the creation of the world? Well, the Bible reveals the timing of God's choice because this truth puts a spotlight on the sovereignty and the grace of God in our salvation. God is the initiator of our salvation. He determined ahead of time who would be saved in the course of time. And this could hardly be put more clearly. God acted before the world existed. And so the timing of our election reveals that God chose us first. Now, I know that there's a popular objection to this that says that God looked ahead through the corridors of history to find out who would choose him, and then in response, he chose them. But this line of thinking, it has to be rejected. It contradicts the point that's being made by the authors of Holy Scripture. Just think about this. Consider these questions. Why would the Bible repeatedly put the act of choosing outside of time if, in fact, the real reason for God's choice occurred within time? It doesn't make sense. Why would the Bible repeatedly emphasize the fact that God chose us first if the truth is that he chose us second as a response to our foreseen faith? In our hearts, we need to set these objections aside so that we can actually hear what the text teaches. The Bible repeatedly puts the act of choosing before time and prior to our existence for this reason. God is the sovereign initiator of our salvation. He chose us. I mean, the passage states it so simply, so plainly, we could almost miss it. Look at it. It says, he chose us. He determined in eternity past to show grace to us in Christ. And for that, God alone deserves all the glory and all the praise. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, do we realize, and this is what I was thinking of when I was praying earlier today. This is something that I think we take for granted. We're Reformed Baptists. Of course we believe in election. Okay, still, you guys, divine election is amazing. It is profound. It is something that should cause your heart to rejoice, to swell up with thanksgiving and praise to God. So here's what he wrote. He said, do we realize that our salvation was planned before the world was created? It is the realization of this fact that makes a man stand on tiptoe and shout out praise to God, chosen before the foundation of the world? The three blessed persons in the eternal council were concerned about us? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Let us rid forever of the idea that salvation was an afterthought in the mind of God. It was not a thought that came to God after man had fallen into sin. It was planned before the foundation of the world. Verse 4, it not only tells us about the act of God's choosing and the timing of God's choosing, but also the purpose of God's choosing. It says that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, that word there that's translated as blameless was also used to describe the animal sacrifices that were offered to God. And so they were blameless in the sense that they were without blemish. Now, in Paul's writing, this word pair, holy and blameless, or holy and without blemish, show up in two other places. It's in Ephesians 5:27 and also in Colossians 1:22. So listen now to Ephesians 5:25 through 27, and notice this word pair that comes at the end of this section. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So in this passage, being holy, being made holy and blameless, is a process that Christ accomplishes and is completed when Christ returns. Listen now to Colossians 1:22 through 23. And again, listen for that word pair in this section. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." In this context, being presented before God holy and blameless happens after we persevere in the faith. So in every place where this word pair appears, it's always about being presented before God as we enter into his presence, being fully restored at the second coming. Therefore, we are chosen not only to be saved from the penalty of our sin, but to be progressively sanctified in this life and then fully conformed to the image of Christ when we're raised from the dead when he returns. So God's choosing of us, it will make us perfect because we will be made like Jesus and we will reflect his glory forever. And so what should our response be to the doctrine of divine election? Well, it should result in us giving praise and glory to God. It should result in us walking in holiness in this life. And it should also cause us to long for the return of Christ when we will finally be perfected. All right, let's pick up at the end of verse 4. And I'm going to read all of verse 5. It says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." All right, I want you to note something in the text. I want you to see this and be convinced. Predestination is here presented as an expression of God's love. An expression of God's love. People so often get this wrong. They think that a God who would predestinate must be like cold or harsh or mean or calculating. But verse 5 presents predestination as an act of divine love. God from all of eternity ordained and determined that some of his creatures who would fall into sin and actually deserve divine wrath would instead know his love and enter into his family through adoption, all because of what Christ accomplished on our behalf. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, wrote this about adoption. He said, "Adoption, by its very nature, is an act of free kindness to the person adopted. If you become a father by adopting a son or daughter, you do so because you choose to, not because you are bound to. Similarly, God adopts because he chooses to. He had no duty to do so. He need not have done anything about our sins except punish us as we deserve. But he loved us, so he redeemed us, forgave us, took us as sons and daughters, and gave himself to us as our Father. And so I'd like us to just slow down for a moment and think about our adoption. I'd like us to meditate on this blessing of salvation that comes to us because of our union with Christ, because we're in Christ. Here we're taught that the first person of the Trinity adopts us. God the Father, the architect of the plan of redemption, is the one who planned our adoption to himself. But notice the involvement of the second person of the Trinity as well. It says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And so the way that we become God's children is through the redemptive work of Christ. Galatians teaches the same thing. Listen to this passage from Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Same idea. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh, became one of us, obeyed as a son should, and then suffered and died in our place so that we could in turn become sons of the living God. Listen to Philip Ryken's helpful comments on this point. He said, our status as children of God partly depends on the fact that the Son of God has become a man. The sonship of Jesus Christ shows us something of what it means to be a son or daughter of God. There is, of course, a difference between his sonship and ours. Jesus is God's only begotten Son, and thus his unique sonship is exclusive. Whereas he is God's eternal Son by divine nature, we have become God's earthly sons and daughters by grace. Nevertheless, the incarnation bears some relation to adoption. Jesus entered the family of humanity so that we could enter the family of God. The Son of God became the Son of Man to enable the sinful sins of men to become sons of God. So then, the members of the Trinity, they work together in perfect harmony to accomplish our salvation. The Father adopts through the work of the Son. And in order to help us appreciate this particular blessing of adoption, I'd like us to think through some of the privileges or benefits that we have because of it. Number one, of course, we're brought into the family of God. And this means that God is our Father, Jesus is our older brother, and all other believers are now our brothers and sisters in Christ. Number two, we receive provision and care from our Heavenly Father. He provides us with everything that we need. He gives us everything that we need to get from here to glory. Number three, we receive God's fatherly discipline, which leads us away from sin and towards practical holiness. Number four, we have access to God, and so we can come before his throne of grace to receive grace and mercy in our time of need. Number five, we're heirs. We're going to receive an inheritance that's just beyond measure. And number six, being children of the King, we will rule and reign with Christ. Our confession in chapter 12 puts it this way. It says, God has granted that all those who are justified would receive the grace of adoption in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ. By this, they are counted among the children of God and enjoy the freedom and privileges of that relationship. They inherit his name, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are given compassion, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father. Yet, they are never cast off, but are sealed for the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. All of this, verse 5 teaches, is according to the purpose of his will. According to the purpose of his will. And so I want us to just note the simple connection that's made here. Why is it that someone becomes a child of God? Answer, the purpose of his will. People become a part of God's family because it pleased him to add them. And in order for us to feel the force of that, I'd like to just personalize this. If you are a child of God, you can trace the reason back to God's eternal plan, back to God's eternal decrees. You are his child for this reason. God willed it to be so. John Stott wrote this. He said, some people think that to believe oneself one of God's chosen people is about the most arrogant thought anybody could ever entertain. And so it would be if we imagined that God had chosen us because of some merit of ours. But there is no room at all for merit in the biblical doctrine of election. The opposite is the case. The reason why he chose them was in himself, love, not because of them, merit. All right, let's pick up at verse 6. Ephesians 1, verse 6 says, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Okay, this sentence, as we saw, begins with the word of praise, blessed be. And now in verse 6, we come to this refrain of praise that we'll see over and over again. All that Paul has taught so far should result in us seeing clearly the grace of God and then praising him for it. So let's think this through by revisiting God's gracious acts towards us that we've seen so far. So God's choosing before the foundation of the world, God's choosing of us, highlights God's grace. He chose to save people not because we deserve it, but because he predetermined to show favor to the unworthy. The truth of divine election puts the spotlight on God's sovereignty and mercy, and it therefore calls for praise. And so I want you to ask yourself, does this doctrine make you see God's greatness and cause your heart to respond in worship? If not, you're seeing election wrongly. It should result in the praise of his glorious grace. The purpose that he'll accomplish of making us holy and blameless before him, that also highlights God's grace. He will transform rebels and sinners so thoroughly. He's going to transform us so thoroughly that we are going to be able to enter into his holy presence. That's amazing grace. How can we refuse to give him glory? Predestination for adoption to himself, that highlights God's grace. We are made his children not because we earned it or because we willed it, but because of the good pleasure of God's will. Our salvation is God-centered. He has done it. We've sinned, we've rebelled, we've gone our own way, but God showed us grace in Christ. Therefore, we cannot take any credit or honor to ourselves. Instead, we must praise God forever for his glorious grace. Then, verse 6 ends with these words, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And so you can see here what Paul's doing. Once again, he's connecting the blessings of salvation that come to us with our union in Christ. And so we experience the glorious grace of God because we are in the beloved. Now, the unique feature here, the interesting feature, is that Paul does not use his normal language. All right, normally he speaks of being in Christ or with Christ or in Christ Jesus. Instead, Paul refers to Jesus as the beloved. And he only calls Jesus the beloved one other time in all of his letters, and it's in Colossians 1:13, if you want to look that up later. So why does Paul describe Jesus with this word in this passage? Well, to answer that, I'd like us to consider other places, all the other places where Jesus is described as the beloved one. Listen to these passages, Matthew 3:16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You can also read about this same event with that same terminology being used in Mark 1:11 and Luke 3:23. Listen now to Matthew 17:1 through 5. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Peter, in his second letter, reflects on the same event. So listen now to 2 Peter 1, 16 and 18. He said, For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. I want you to notice what these events have in common. I want you to think this through. In both cases, the veil between the earthly and the heavenly dimension is pulled back. In both instances, we get to hear heaven's perspective. God the Father looks on the Son, and he verbally expresses his love and his approval for people to hear. His Son is the beloved one, and with him, God is well pleased. So let me close with this thought. Consider this. If you have trusted in Jesus for salvation, then you are united to him by that faith. You are in the beloved one. And because you are in him, you too are loved by God. Let me put it this way. If the veil between the earthly and the heavenly dimensions were pulled back, and you could actually hear God speak from heaven as you stand in union with Christ, you would hear God say that he loves you and that he is well pleased with you in Christ. The blessings of God's glorious grace come to us because of our union with Christ. We are beloved because Christ is. God is well pleased with us because he is well pleased with his Son. Blessed be God. Praise God for his glorious grace. Amen.